Okay, this morning we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're talking about such love, the love of God. And really we're focusing mainly on the love of God and salvation, saving us. Because we could go all the way back to the creation. You know, how much provision God is. And we're just swimming in the provision of God. You know, you think about just the stuff that we know of, much less the stuff that we haven't discovered yet, that we might be swimming in all kinds of more. And so you just realize that the goodness of God, the love of God. And so we looked at the incarnation, you know, that him taking on the nature of a man. We looked at really the redemption, paying the price at the cross for us. And then last week we looked at the Holy Spirit, the gift and the blessing of pouring out the Spirit of God upon his people. And so today we're going to look at the Word of God, the Scriptures, as they say. And we're going to look at the gift of the Scriptures. The Bible is not intended to be a gift that we just receive and put on a shelf and gather dust, right? And we are intended to be a people of the Word. And so just like we want to be a people of the Spirit, we also want to be a people of the Word of God. And so, and in fact, I would say it's impossible to be a person of the Spirit without also being a person of the Word. Okay? That same Spirit is going to, we can say, well, I'm really in the Spirit. Or people, in fact, today it's very common for people to say, well, I'm spiritual but not religious. And I would suspect that the Bible gets tossed into the religious category, right? But the Spirit of God will lead us to the Word of God. And the Word of God will lead us to the Spirit of God. And so let's look at our passage here today in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to start at verse 12. It says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you, through the ages past, moved upon holy men and to stir them, to write things down so that we would have a sure, confirmed record of your dealings with humanity. And so, Lord, here we are today, and we look into your word, and we give you praise, and we honor you, and pray, Lord, help us to be a people of the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Peter here speaks of his coming decease. Doesn't go into detail exactly why that is. Is he imprisoned at this point? but he can see it coming. And of course, the Lord Jesus spoke to him that the day would come. His departure, as it is, from the earth is nearing. And this has put within his heart the determination to make sure that they will always have a reminder of these things. That's the wording he uses there in verse 15. That he wants to make sure. And in fact, earlier he says, I'm reminding you of these things. But then he's recognizing, I'm not always going to be here to remind you, right? And so I'm also going to ensure that after I'm gone, interesting enough, that word for, there's quite a bit of nuances going on in this. The word for deceased, it says deceased in the New King James Version, there is actually the word exodus. He's talking about his upcoming exodus. And that's, you know, we know that, we hear that word a lot because that's what the second book of the Old Testament is called, Exodus. It basically means the road out, the departure, the way out. And of course, that was the days when Israel is coming out of Egypt, right? And yet it's only used three times in the New Testament. Peter uses it here speaking of his upcoming exodus. And it's also used in the passage that he's going to talk about here in a minute, the transfiguration. When they're up on the mountain, and guess what Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about? His upcoming exodus. And so the departure of Christ from the earth to the right hand of the Father is referred to in that passage as an exodus or a departure, his departure. And then it's also used in the book of Hebrews. And so just those three places. So, interesting connection. And Peter's referring to his body as a tent, right? I'm dwelling in this tent, which we'll see is also tying in with this transfiguration event. But more on that in a minute. So, what did Peter do? What was his plan for ensuring that they would always be reminder, even though he's gone, right? That's the point. I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my exodus. What does he do? Well, writing this letter, which you notice is the second letter of Peter. And so he has written letters. Now, Peter didn't write a lot of letters. We only have two of them. It's possible he wrote more. And for whatever purposes, God did not see fit for those to be retained or kept. And I'm not projecting any. I'm just saying it's possible. But these two were kept and held. And we could especially understand this one since he's mentioning that specifically. He also, it's very clear, he took time to pour teaching into people who are going to. So he's going to pass on, but he has poured himself into churches and leaders and believers, just like he's doing in this epistle. This is what he's done for years, and until the Lord takes him, he's pouring himself into people who can be faithful when he's gone. They're not so much taking his place as they are carrying it forward, you know. That's how important that is. The other thing is mentioned in church tradition that the Gospel of Mark, there is what Peter mentions, I think it's in 1 Peter, he mentions Mark, that he was like a son to him. So we know that Peter spent some pretty significant amount of time with Mark, or John Mark as he's sometimes referred to, and so that he would have been the main source that Mark was using for that gospel. And who knows? I mean, Mark, maybe Peter encouraged him to write it. I don't know. We're not really told. Maybe just because Mark spent a lot of time with Peter and he's like, man, I need to write this down. Regardless. So he's done some work here, both in teaching and passing on what he's experienced and heard from the Lord, but also in writing it down. Okay, getting these things written down. And in fact, this letter is actually addressed, I think 1 Peter is addressed to, you know, the believers who've been dispersed. And he mentions a bunch of places. Well, they're pretty much, you could just say, all of what we'd call Turkey today. That seems to have been the place to get to. It's not the place to get to today, but it was back then for a while. And so, and in fact, the churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation were churches that are in what we'd call Turkey today. Anyway, so he's writing to them. But in this book, in this letter, he writes to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? So he basically, if you're a Christian, I wrote this for you. Right? That's basically what. And so ensuring that there will be an accurate record and account of what he was doing while he was alive. And so this kind of leads him up to give his credentials as to why anyone should give heed to what he has to write. And let's be honest, you know, who wants to read a book from a first century fisherman? If you're a fisherman, if you're into history, you might want to read a book. Yeah. But, you know, what I'm saying, it's like, who wants to read that? And I'm not sure that Peter's thinking of that. I'm just saying, he's saying, hey, you know, and so here's my credentials. And so that second part, starting there in verse 16, for we did not follow. And so Peter could point to a lot of things for his credentials. I spent all this time with Jesus, you know, and he could go through this all, but he seems to hone in on a particular event. We call it the transfiguration of Jesus, basically because that's the word Luke uses. I think Mark doesn't even use that word. So you can kind of get into the different descriptions of what are going on, and you can tell that they're describing the same event, but Luke is the one who uses that word metamorphed. His face metamorphed. It transformed would probably be the closest word that we would think of today. That something transformed about his face, and then he describes this glowing aspect of Christ and his, both his face and his clothing. So one of the things I would point out about this event, what's called the Transfiguration of Christ, is that it is really, if you pay attention to that story, pay attention to what Peter does here, it connects back to Mount Sinai. It connects back to Mount Sinai. There's all kinds of things. We've got the cloud coming down on the mount, right? We got God's voice speaking, right? We've got, a new covenant being cut and created. We've got witnesses of the glory, right? And so just as, yes, Israel could see the glory up on the mountain, but there was also Joshua's on the mount. He's not right there beside Moses, but he's up on the mountain. And so you've got Moses is the one going up as the mediator, right? And well, here Jesus is going up as a mediator. He's got now three witnesses with him. And so you've got it's an intentional connection back. When Moses comes down from the mount, what's up with his face? It's glowing because he was got so close to the glory of God. And of course, he puts it, and in fact, it freaked people out. So he put a veil over his face, right? And yet Paul in one place makes it clear, I don't know if this was his belief or what, but that glory was fading. Because the glory wasn't in Moses, it was in God. But Jesus is unique in that regard, right? So it's Jesus himself whom we see some sort of glorious glowing. But so there's a direct connection going on here. And Peter tells people about the power of and coming of Jesus. Now, let's be recognize. He's not just pointing back. In fact, the gospel is that Jesus is coming back in power and glory, right? Jesus said that even to the high priest and his henchmen that, you know, I tell you the truth, you know, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in great glory, you know. And so, and that, of course, that got their gander up pretty much. But so the gospel is yes, that Jesus died for us and he saves us. But it's also looking forward to this. There's coming glorious event that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is coming back in judgment. And so you want to be on the right side of that judgment. That's for sure. But for Israel, it's like all that they had waited for is saying, listen, you know, we can be sure that God is going to do these things because look what he's done, right? And so looking forward to what we would call the second coming and the glorious coming of Christ. But the importance is that God gave James, John, and Peter a glimpse of that glory. A glimpse of what that might look like. He gave them a foretaste that we might be confident in the things that not only Jesus talked about, but that the Old Testament prophesies as well. And so Peter's an eyewitness, along with James and John, of a very singularly amazing event. And so, you know, so Jesus is kind of the greater Moses, right? Moses, I think Hebrews mentions that Moses is doing a work as a servant of God to build his house. Jesus is doing a work as the Son making his own house, right? You know, the church, my church, I will build my church, he said. So you get this, he's not just another Moses. He's the greater Moses, right? One greater than Solomon is here, right? And Jesus used that emphasis. And so James, John, and Peter become the greater than Joshua. At least Joshua in that picture of being the helper of Moses. Because later, Joshua is going to be the one that leads them into the promised land, the conqueror of giants. Well, he takes on a whole different picture then. Only Jesus is that, but still. So there's these connections going on. Now, there really is an interesting thing going on here where we get this. Think about that generation. What a spoiled generation. Reminds me of us for different reasons. But of all the amazing things they saw, right? So that you've got Peter talking about. So there's three guys who were able to see this amazing event of Christ, in a sense, pulling back the veil so that they could see his true glory for a moment. And understand this is what is coming, right? And so when they go back to the, okay, so 12 minus 3, the 9, right? When they go back to the 9, who didn't get to see that? Oh, you missed, you know what happened? And they're explaining to them. Now, I don't know if Thomas said, oh, I won't believe it until I see it. No, I don't know if he said that. You know, we call him Doubting Thomas, but I don't know that he always doubted. But still, I think when they heard it, they're like, wow, I can believe that. Because they too had seen amazing things, right? They saw Jesus walking on the water. They saw Jesus stand up in the boat and say, peace be still, and the storm stopped. And in fact, in that passage, one of the things they said was, what kind of man is this? Who is this guy that even the winds and the waves obey him, right? In other words, they were getting a glimpse that this is not just a normal human being. Not to diminish the humanity of Christ, but that's what they're dealing with. They're wrestling with, what is this? And so these guys go up on the mountain and they see this this moment in which Jesus is glowing. Even his clothing is glowing. I always picture those little in those gas Coleman lanterns that have the, you know, you light the mantle and it glows, you know, and so, because that's the terminology it uses, that his robe became whiter than snow and was, you know, I don't like glistening, is not quite right. Yeah, it was glowing, it was shining. And so, yeah, this kind of, he looked like a heavenly being is the picture. And so, yeah. So the nine would be able to take that and say, yeah, we believe that. That we can see that, no problem. And then, but then think about the greater culture, the people. Yeah, there were guys like Caiaphas, I don't know if he saw any of the miracles of Jesus, but, you know, who even if they had seen them, they're not going to submit. They're not going to believe. But the average person throughout Israel, you know, the multitudes who went out after him saw Jesus do amazing things, incredible things. And so as Peter comes forth and James and John and the disciples telling of the resurrection and these types of things, and we know that there were over 500 witnesses to the, you could say, the after effects of the resurrection, that Jesus had indeed resurrected, it made a lot of sense. It fit with what they knew about this amazing man whom they'd never seen anybody do. If this isn't the Messiah, who is, right? What could be even greater than this? And so this kind of layered witness that we experience. And so Peter is part of that. Now, in this event, though, there seems to be this moment in which heaven and earth meet. And that in the Sinai was the same way, right? It's like that Israel is a part of earth, and yet there's just heaven comes down on that mountain and it's on fire, and there's this covenant created between heaven and earth, between God and man, and a similar type thing is Peter's recognized, and he was a part of that. And so he mentions about how God speaks. God spoke. Now, there's a couple places where it talks about God speaking at Jesus' baptism. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased, right? There was another event where it spoke at the transfiguration. There's this speaking, basically says the same thing, but it adds something. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him, right? And if they weren't listening up to that point, maybe they'd listen better. So this voice of God speaking from the cloud. Now, it's interesting, in Matthew, this happens the very next chapter, or pretty much the next story, after Peter makes his great declaration. Who do men say that I am? They think you're this, they think you're that. Well, who do you say I am? And Peter recognizes you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? And the next event is them up on the mountain, you know, the three of them at least, up on the mountain with Christ and God the Father speaking from the cloud. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, there's two things going on there that that no Jewish person would have missed when Peter tells this story later, right? The first one is God saying of someone, my son. You just can't get away with it. They would have clearly recognized it. They wouldn't have thought immediately, oh, he's divine. What they would have thought of, he's the ultimate David. He's David's, the one that God's told David in 2 Samuel 7. There will be one of your seed that I will set up, and he will be a son to me, and I will give him a forever kingdom, basically is what he says. And so that's amazing. Psalm 2. Gives a psalm about this event where apparently the Messiah has been set up. God's King Messiah has been set up, and the nations of the earth don't like it. And they're working, they're trying to cast off these bands, you know, these hold. And the Bible says that the God in heaven, the Father, will laugh, say, no. In other words, I'm not changing my mind. I have set my anointed one, my king, on my holy mountain. And then the psalm basically ends with talking to the kings of the earth. You know, kiss the son, okay, lest you perish when his anger rises up just a little, right? And so there's this, they would have understood. This is my son. This is the Davidic king we've been waiting for. The second thing, listen to him. Maybe they might not have caught it, but knowing what the Bible says about Jesus, I think it's a direct connection back to Deuteronomy 18, where God tells Moses and then Moses tells the people, there's another prophet like me coming. You know, not just a prophet, but another prophet like me. And in that passage, it specifically says, and you better listen to him, because if you don't listen to him, I will require it of you. And so, now you think about it, any prophet who speaks, if they're really of God, you better listen to them. But on the other hand, there is a specific emphasis put on that here in those passages. So Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, and Deuteronomy 18. This layered witness that Christ comes, and it's not just that him trying to, oh, I've got this really great idea, I'll pretend to be the Messiah, you guys say that I am the Messiah, and let's get this thing going. No, the emphasis all through it is that Jesus is like, who do you think that I am? And he says to Peter, you're blessed because flesh and blood didn't teach this to you, but my Father in heaven. And so already, and it's interesting, God didn't speak those words like that until Peter had already come to the conclusion. It's like this heavenly confirmation, you know? And so we get this powerful event that Peter saw. Now, let's talk about the prophetic word of God there in verse 16. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we told you about what we saw, right, and what we're preaching. But then in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word confirmed. So let's talk about the prophetic word of God. This kind of sets up the foundation for the prophetic word of God, both that in the Old Testament and really what the apostles would, what Peter was writing even at that moment, right? It's really backed up by more spectacular, and the most spectacular types of events. You see what I'm saying? It's just like, yeah, at some point you start realizing, wow, bread in the desert, that's little stuff. You know what we saw when we were at Sinai, you know? And that's little stuff because you know what Moses said he saw, you know, right? There were 70 elders that went up with Moses up on the mountain, and it talks about an event where they have a meal with God, and it was weird. You can read that for yourself in Exodus. So there's some of these things where you get this sense that the word of God was not just something guys were sitting around saying, we don't know how to explain the weird things of life, and so let's make up a religion to explain the weird things of life, which is kind of what modern man says they were doing, right? So it's backed up by these spectacular events. It's also backed up by prophecy. Right? So in the Bible, God would tell them this is going to happen, and it would happen. Now, he also spoke of things that you could say there are things spoken of in the Old Testament that still haven't happened yet. So, they didn't happen. Well, yeah, but they made it clear that it would be a long time in the end, right? The end of time. And of course, when Jesus comes, they were thinking, this is it. This is going to seal up, fulfill all the prophecies. And we can just kind of close the chapter on the Old Testament and move forward. But no, there was still another chapter. and so we got these, the spectacular events of God, the signs and wonders, you could say, but then also the prophecies that were very powerful and incredibly detailed. And yet God, what he said, came to pass. And so the prophetic word of God. I love how Peter says, and there's a little debate on exactly what he's saying here. Is he saying that the prophetic word is even more confirmed now based upon what has happened with Jesus? Or is he just saying that the prophetic word, the scriptures themselves are more sure, more stable than my experience up on the mountain? Okay? I don't buy that just because the scriptures themselves, you think of Moses writing down the Torah, which even the prophets, they're actually commenting on the Torah and telling their generation why God's not happy. So all throughout the prophets, they're really just kind of taking the Torah and then applying to where they're at today. And then, of course, God's revealing to them things that are coming. And so when Moses writes that down, it's because of this spectacular encounter with the God of heaven. It is revelation. It's not science. It's revelation. It's the God who created all knowledge, stepping in and giving us information that we could not have known, even if they had all the instruments of science we have today. Okay, and the old adage goes this way: is that, science can come up with technologies to how to do something, but it can never discover should you do it. Right? I mean, what science do you use there? What do you put in a petri dish that can tell you whether you should do something or not? Should use a technology or not? And so there are things, especially when it comes to, we think of sin and salvation, that there can be no scientific answer for, because it's all about should or shouldn't. It's all about what's right and what's wrong. And so as we come to this passage, I really do believe Peter's looking at that which was stable and sure before is even now more stable and sure. And so we've got this prophetic word from God that's even more sure than it was before. It was kind of unsure before. No, it was solid before, it's even more solid now, okay? So, in fact, you think about how we can do this with the judgment of the world. Peter himself uses this argument. He says, when we tell people, hey, there's a judgment coming, and we can scoff, but he says they willfully forget that God judged the ancient world with a flood. And so same thing here is in other words, because of the flood, that's pretty strong, but very confirming, and makes this even easier to believe. And so the coming of Christ, when the Old Testament prophesies about this Messiah coming, Jesus came and he didn't do all the Messiah stuff, because there was one thing that was critical first: to take out our greatest enemy, our own sin. And to begin that work within us that would be able to set the stage for the other. And so even more sure, the scriptures. And Peter, he's an eyewitness. He's also an ear witness, right? He hears the voice of God. And so as he shares this, think of it this way. You've heard it said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that's a really good phrase. I noticed that sometimes we can develop this idea that somehow, the New Testament is like, it's that was the shady light. Now we've got the brilliant light, right? And so we can just and in fact, there are some ministers who have been, even in the modern era, been teaching, we just don't need the Old Testament anymore. And I would say that's an extreme mistake, because the New Testament is not just giving light. It's particularly giving light by explaining the Old Testament, and it's fulfilling parts of the Old Testament, but positing forward, and we haven't fulfilled it all yet. And so there's also some additional prophecies that are added to the prophecy in the Old Testament. So it's important for us. In fact, the church of the Bible of the early church was the Old Testament. They hadn't written the New Testament yet. So I don't think you're going to find any of these guys. When Peter says we need to get some, him and the disciples, when they in Acts chapter 6, when they say we need some guys to take care of this business of feeding widows so that we can focus on prayer and the ministry of the word, at that time he's talking about the Old Testament. And so in the past, God spoke through prophets, but now he has spoken to us through his Son, who is the exact glory of God. And so Peter and the apostles become that accurate record. Jesus didn't write any books, but he has his apostles and disciples write it down. And it's not just about the book. The whole point is to make sure that you have, to ensure that you have an accurate, that the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints, you can pick it up and read it for yourself. Amen. And so then he says you should pay close attention to it, right? We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed or pay attention to or listen to. It's more than listen to it. It's look into intently. Focus upon it, right? It's important for Christians, for believers, to pay close attention to the Word of God. It's written to you, right? And if you want to know God, then you're going to want to read His Word because it was written to you. No, yeah, it's written to Israel. There are some things we do want to be aware of that, yeah, when God says something to Israel, that doesn't automatically mean it's me, you know. But I can hear what God is trying to speak to me through that. And it's not rocket science. It's just listening to God. And so believers should pay close attention. And in fact, he says that he uses the until word here, right? And so first compares it to like a light in a dark place, okay? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, Psalm 119. So he says this, you need to pay close attention to it. It's as if just like you would with a light in a dark place, right? And think about that. If you got a dark place and you got a light, you know, you're thinking of a couple of things. First of all, when it's starting to get dark, where's that light? We have sometimes the power goes out, right? And it's just like, if you don't know where your flashlight is, where's the batteries? You know, whatever, you know. So, of course, aren't you glad the Bible doesn't need batteries? You pay close attention to that thing because when it's dark, you can't see. The light becomes incredibly important. And just the same way as that flashlight, how important it would be to a person in the dark, so the Bible is to us. And then he says, until, he uses this phrase, until what? Till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, you could take that, you know, and people say, oh, well, so that means, you know, the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. That's pretty poetic. Let's just recognize it. Pretty poetic. Now, he's alluding to some things here. But, you know, the morning star rising in your heart, that Revelation chapter 22 tells us that Jesus is the morning star. And so Christ kind of rising in your heart. Oh, okay, well, hey, once I get saved, I don't need the Bible anymore. Is that what he's saying? Pay close attention to the Bible, and then when the morning star rises in your heart, you don't need the Bible anymore. And there are some people who, well, we've got the Holy Spirit, right? I'll talk about that here in a minute. We don't need the Bible anymore. We got the Spirit of God to lead us, right? And so, notice that it's in comparison to light in a dark place, okay? So the day dawning, definitely when you get saved, the light of God, the light about God, but also the light of God comes within you. That's true. But we're still in a dark place. And we don't have all the light of God. In other words, so there's still some, even just from a standpoint, usually we think of dark as evil. But dark can also just be, I don't know. There's a lot of stuff we don't know ahead of us. There's a lot of things that haven't been fulfilled yet and are in the dark and have yet to come to pass. And so there's always been this sense for the church that now but not yet, right? Jesus is Messiah. He's our King. He rules in my heart. But his kingdom is not quite yet. It's now but not yet. Why? Because we're getting a foretaste. We're getting to experience. We're stepping into eternity before eternity starts. If, you know, really, eternity is eternity. So you know what I'm saying? It's like, even while I'm still in my flesh, I have eternal life. Now, but not fully yet. right? I'm not in a resurrected body. You know, I still got to deal with suffering in the darkness of this earth. And so to me, yeah, you need the Word of God. And of course, that's a big moment to come alive to Christ and His Spirit residing in your heart and your mind. But we still need the Word of God until we get till the day dawns is Christ coming back. And fulfilling everything to the point to where we're dwelling with Him, who is what? The Word. You know, when you're dwelling with the Word, I mean, not just spiritually, but in person, then it's not like we can take our Bibles and just throw them away. It's just that they'll become something that's like training wheels. Anybody have your training wheels up there on the trophy case? Yeah, I remember. That was great, man. I got my training wheel badge, you know. No, you just kind of let it go along. Now, I'm not saying the Bible's like training wheels, but the Bible's kind of like training wheels. It's teaching us. It's training us. It's helping us. But it's not intended to take the place of God. It's to point us to God. It's to help us. It's like guardrails on the road, you know. It's not the most important thing, but boy, it's nice to have them when you tend to go, if you're going to steer and drive the wrong direction, I guess, go off the road to keep you back, point you back in the right direction. And so in this day and in this age, whether it's just not knowing or my own darkness at times, sin, flesh, lust of the flesh, and pride of life get to swell in my big head, you know, right? And pretty soon I think, yeah, I don't think we need that anymore. And how do people, ministers, theologians, whatever, who've spent a lifetime studying God's Word come to the conclusion that we don't need to listen to it anymore? Well, that's a sad thing. And it's somewhere along the line, the darkness within is overwhelming the light that God's trying to give them. And so as long as we're on this earthly plane, we're going to need God's Word. As long as we're in this, and Peter's pointing them to them as he's even writing Scripture, right? As long as there's more prophecy to be fulfilled until the day when Christ comes back in His full glory, we need to pay attention to Scripture, both old and new. And if you don't think Peter's including his own writings in the writings of the New Testament in this, actually, in about two more chapters, 2 Peter 3:16, he actually refers to Paul's writings as Scripture, okay? He talks about people twisting Paul's words and stuff just as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So he makes it very clear. They understood, the apostles understood that they were writing Scripture. Peter knew that he had had a moment. Is it as great as Moses? Is it greater than Moses? You know, we're not talking about bragging rights here. We're talking about what God's doing. And in that moment, yes, Moses got to see the glory of God, the back of God. But notice Peter's seeing his face transformed. Now, it's not the full glory of God and all that, but still, there's a sense of a step up. That through Christ, God is giving us, mankind, a greater glimpse of His glory. And so, so he's coming down off that mountain, just like Moses came off the mountain to write down and to share what God has given to His people. They knew they were writing Scripture and that we needed to pay close attention to it. And so since we have the Holy Spirit, can we just now dispense with the Bible? Has it just suddenly become passé because I've got the Spirit in with me? I can just kind of let Him lead me. What should I do? What should I say? Now, I'm not, that's an important prayer. Lord, what should I say? Lord, what should I do? Those things are good. But the idea that somehow we can jettison the Bible because we have the Holy Spirit, let me just speak to that for a moment. Notice what Peter says next, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not a person just going, what do I feel? What do I think, right? No, In fact, verse 21, prophecy never came by the will of a man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know what did come from the will of men? False prophecy. Okay? that came from a lot of the will of men, the true prophecy, the scriptures that we have written down, Moses wasn't growing up thinking, boy, I love writing novels. Oh, I'm just a great, I just love telling stories at the campfire. And, oh, I got a great story I want to write down, right? No. And, of course, the people who experience these things with them are just like, yeah, we didn't see everything Moses saw, but because we didn't want to. We were too scared to see all the stuff that Moses saw. Whatever he says, God was with him, right? And so that type of a situation. So Peter nips this idea in the bud. He states that that prophecy never came about by a person's, really the idea is that that the idea of themselves, like it came up out of themselves, right? So their own interpretation, it might give the wrong, because it involves, interpretation is when you're reading something and interpreting it. But he's kind of, the idea is maybe interpreting life, you know. I just come out, this is what I think. This is what, and of course, that's modern man's description of what religion is, right? And let's be honest, some religions are that. But the truth is that most, pretty much all false religions, you know what's at the root of them? Demonic teaching. Yeah, it's deception. There's spiritual interference. It's not just men coming up with ideas on their own trying to interpret the world. So the Old Testament scriptures and the writings of the apostles, they came from the Holy Spirit moving upon holy men to write so that we could have, well, man, what? All kinds of stuff. You remember that word advocate? Comforter, helper, the Holy Spirit comes to be that. It basically means anything you need. Well, that's the Word of God. You need correction? Hallelujah for the Word of God. You need direction? Hallelujah for the Word of God. You know, and on we go. You need comfort? Hallelujah for the Word of God, right? So that the Word of God has everything we need within it for our help. And so the scriptures are think about it, they're the product of the work of the Holy Spirit, right? If men wrote the Bible, yes, but they wrote as the Spirit of God moved upon them to write it, yeah? And so he wanted it written? Well, we know about the Holy Spirit. He's not just doing what he wants. He's the ultimate servant of God, right? So he's doing what the Father wants, and he's now doing what the Son wants. And so this picture that the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit caused people to write the Word of God so that we could read it and have it. And so why would he now be saying, yeah, you know, all that work I did over 1600 years, yeah, just throw that away. We don't need that anymore. You know, you got me. No, this is his work. Really, it's the work of the Father that he's done. And so the Word is important. If I'm following the Spirit, then I'm going to use and read and pay close attention to that which the Spirit has made available to me. And so he's given this proven record of God's dealings with men. He's given this proven record of God's expectations of us and a proven record of what God has said is going to be coming in the future. And so he's not going to reinvent the wheel with me, right? Oh, Marty got saved. I'm going to fill him. And all right, let's start writing a book together, right? Let me start teaching you from scratch. No, I think of it this way. You know, the Spirit of God, when he comes into our life, especially if you did not grow up hearing the Word of God, it's like all brand new to you, right? And I remember when I went to Bible college, you'd have people who were there who were like that. And so when they're taking Bible Survey 101, they're like sweating it. Oh, how can you keep all the, you know, the names and stuff, and it's so hard and stuff like this. And they're just, you know, And then a kid like me who grew up in the church, we played a game called Bible baseball where they actually had all, you were questioned, you had to answer it. Same thing as like Bible quiz was, you know, for kids grew up in assemblies. And so when I went through Bible survey, it was like, cinch. Man, I wish, you know, you could get into heaven based upon your Bible survey knowledge, but you can't. That doesn't work. And so the point being is that, there's a lot of stuff there. In and of itself, it's the content of it, the information of it can't save you, but the Spirit of God can now use that. In other words, when you bring the Word of God into your heart, now he's got some leverage points. You remember that word? Wait, stop right there, Marty. Read that one again, right? And so to begin to expand our mind, because these are the things the Spirit has moved upon others to write. And as we read through those things, what we're stepping into, we're cooperating with the Holy Spirit. And in that, he works in that to help us to illuminate our mind and our hearts to things that we would have never seen. In fact, that illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit never ends as long as we're in this mortal flesh reading the Bible. And so while they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the apostles themselves focused on the word, sharing it with others, writing it, and making sure that people would have an accurate record. They taught the Old Testament in the light of the ministry and the work of Jesus. And so God's written word puts in our heart and mind stuff that the Holy Spirit can use to lead us forward. Brad, if you'd come. I want to close with this passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, just because I alluded to this earlier about all the different ways that the Spirit of God is, that the Scriptures are good for us. And listen, all of this is to encourage us. We need to be a people of the Word of God. Okay? Yes, I want to be a person led of the Spirit of God, but the Spirit, that's not in contention with being a person who's a person of the Word. And I think that has developed, especially you get groups that don't like the idea that the gifts of the Spirit are for the modern age. So then they pressure, well, you're not in the Word enough like we are. You're always going after the Spirit. And it creates this false dichotomy. And to be honest, some Pentecostals go to the error on the other extreme, to where I've heard guys say stuff, well, we don't need the old moldy Word of God. We need a fresh, hot out of the oven Word of God from the Spirit, right? Well, that kind of attitude, if you read your Bible more, you'd know that's a bad attitude. And it's going to lead you down a bad road. So somehow we got to bring these back together and recognize, okay, God, I want to know your word. I want to be in your word, but it's not enough. The Pharisees are proof. It's not enough to be able to quote a whole book of the Bible or to know Paul himself says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, he wasn't saying, so throw your Bible out. What he was saying is that if you focus on just the words themselves without the Spirit of God, you know, you'll end up being a Bible twister, a Bible perverter, just like all the others. But if by the Spirit of God you humble yourself and you look to him, you say, oh, Lord, help me to understand what you're saying to me. Mm-hmm. Help me to hear your Spirit. Oh, God, help me. You know, then all that word that I'm reading will just fall on deaf ears and blind eyes, right? And so we don't want that to happen. And so we look to the Spirit of God. As you approach the word, pray, Holy Spirit, open my eyes. Holy Spirit, open my ears. And it's not like it's a one-time thing. Okay, we got that over. Well, let's move forward. No, every day, Lord, open my eyes, open my ears, do your work in me little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept. The Scriptures point us to Jesus, right? Jesus is the Word of God. The Scriptures, the Holy Spirit caused them to be written to point to him, right? And as long as Jesus isn't right in front of us, we need, yes, the Spirit, but also his Word pointing to Christ, that we know not only who he is, that we not only know what we're trying to become like, that we would know his love for us, his plan for us, his purpose for us. And so in his absence, let's be a people of the Spirit, and let's be a people of the Word of God.